And I'll ask you, if you will, please, to turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Our subject for this morning could receive and could deserve many titles, but I have chosen the one, the context. The context. For the last few weeks, we have been seeing in our newspaper and over television the great sports event from Tokyo known as the Olympics. But I wonder how many of us know the background of that. It is quite possible that the Apostle Paul witnessed some of the Olympics. But it goes back to early days, Olympia in Greece. And the marathon that we've heard about was a little town in Greece where the Athenians defeated the Persians in 490 B.C. And the story of marathon, of course, has come down for our day, for the word marathon is associated with a running of approximately 26 miles. It was a little over 20 miles from Marathon to Athens. And you remember one of the runners went from the Athenian army back with the news. I cannot quite remember when, having reached that place, he didn't drop dead as a result of the exertion. Then came the Olympiad, which again is named after Olympia in Greece, and that began in about the year 776 BC, or somewhere approximately there, and from that day on we have been reminded of it. Now, after World War II, the Olympics were taken up again, and as conforming to custom, it's held in a different city every 4 years, and it's rather interesting to think that this event has come down through the centuries to us today. And I believe that many of the illustrations and words that the Apostle Paul uses, he culled from the sports of his time. Now, if you don't like the idea that Paul might have gone to a baseball game or a football game or even went to the Olympics, I hope you won't get too mad with me, but I think on the other hand, you baseball fans might find a little comfort in that. But let me tell you something, that's no excuse for you going to a baseball game when there's church service on. I have no corns on my feet, I hope you haven't. But let's come back to the Apostle Paul and this event which has come down through the centuries. There is one word that he uses, and he, by the way, is the only man that uses it, is a little word in the Greek, A-G-O-N, agon. If you put I-A on the end of it, you get agonia, which is the English word agony. And in all conflict, athletes will tell you this, and you've seen it yourself on TV. There is a certain amount of agony associated with sport. I was watching several of the events on TV with regard to the Olympics and then with regard to local university affairs. And as these men come into that last stretch of whatever race it is they're running, whether it be the dash or the long race, you can see agony written all over their face. They're ligaments stand out and their necks are stretched forward and many of them exhibit real pain. So there is something in this word agon, in which we get the word agony, the real thought of pain. But originally it meant a place of assembly. Then the word came to mean the games witnessed at these places of assembly. And then it came to be used of any conflict, fight, race, or contention. And those are the words that have been translated in our King James Version by this word agon, namely conflict, fight, race, and contention. And there is another word that is a compound word having this word agon in it, and I have a difficulty in pronouncing the Greek, so don't blame me if I mispronounce it. Agonozimai, which means to fight, to labor, to strive, and to even pray fervently, the word fervently being this word. So in all these expressions used by the Apostle Paul, there is the idea of effort and conflict, fight, race, or so forth. So in that light, let's read Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Here Paul uses the word race. It's the only time it is used, and perhaps we would be better to translate it, as it is in most places, contest. He is in a contest. At least he is in urging these Hebrew saints to get into this race, this contest, and he tells them how to run it. And then in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now let me say first of all that Paul is not dealing with salvation here. As a matter of fact, he's not dealing with salvation anywhere in the epistle. And as proof of that, if you'll go back to chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see what I mean. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. They could not be called holy brethren, neither could they be partakers of a holy calling, unless they were saved people. Now that affects materially the outlook of the book, and many people have difficulty with chapter 6 and again in chapter 10, because they say that their people can lose their salvation after they have once received it. Well, that isn't quite the case. He isn't dealing with salvation. He's dealing with something else. And what he is dealing with is not exactly our province today, but we may have occasion to touch upon it. So what is it? If it's not dealing with salvation in chapter 12, what is he dealing with? He's dealing with winning out spiritually. That those who have become spiritual by being saved, that they might win out, that they might, in the expression here of the games, that they might touch the tape. And touching the tape simply means they have run the race, they have finished the course. And I'm sure you'll recognize in those expressions words of the Apostle Paul in Timothy. Now let's notice just for a moment in this passage before us. That says Paul of these people, he says this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and people have conjured up the idea of an amphitheater, and quite right. For that's what Paul had in mind, the amphitheater of his day. Yes, they had them. Where these events were run, where the Olympics were held. But we do have a little difficulty with the apostle here, or rather the interpretation of the apostle, in this word witness. And people speak about the amphitheater with the millions or the thousands of spectators. Well, that isn't the word at all. He's not having a spectator in mind 1 minute. The word here is witness. And the word witness here is the word martyr. And the Greek idea of martyr is in reverse here, witness. Whether he witnessed it by his life or by his death. We have limited the word martyr to those who suffer death for the sake of their witness. But the Greek has it that we are all martyrs if we are witnesses. Now, if you've noticed the games, and I was quite interested in watching these Olympics, not that I'm any sportsman by any shadow of the imagination, but I noticed this, that there were martyrs present. There were the banks of spectators. There were those who had come from all countries, wherever there were people to run in the events. They were there to encourage their countrymen. But there were others there on the inside who were sitting around without any particular order, apparently. But I noticed this, that whenever their man or their woman came in, they jumped up from their seat, they ran in their own country style, they congratulated them. They were the witnesses. They were the ones who, having partaken in the games, were interested in watching their fellow men. This does not refer to spectators, because he goes back to chapter 11. These are the witnesses, the great cloud of witnesses, in chapter 11. And every one of them had run their course. They finished. They touched the tape. And every one of them, it's just by faith, by faith, by faith. They did this or they suffered that. Now he says, surrounded by such a group of martyrs and witnesses, you lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Again, Paul is referring to the running of a race. It's not much different today, I'll admit, but in the days of the Grecian races, most of the runners ran almost naked. As a matter of fact, it was ruled that one day when a loincloth slipped and a poor competitor lost his race because of it. And so from then on it was decreed that they shouldn't run even with a loincloth. Lay aside every weight. No impediments, no hindrances. There's one thing in mind, and it's the race, and it's the winning of that race. Now what I'm getting at is this, beloved, I think that 9/10 of Christians today are taking the Christian life far too easy. Not talking about works, I'm talking about running a race. I'm talking about interest in securing all that which God has for us in Christ. And I'm afraid many are coming up in that day to find that they never even got in the race at all. But what does he mean when he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us? It can be interpreted in many ways. One way is this. The whole of chapter 11, leading on into chapter 12, has been a lesson on faith. So that the great sin could be called unbelief. And I know nothing that will hinder as that will. But then it can also mean the apostasy. And that again is one of the burdens of the book. These people, as we'll see in a moment, when we come a little later on in our subject to see the background of this book, that they were being harassed by Judaistic Jews to go back to the old faith. And that would have been apostasy. I want to tell you, beloved, you and I who believe in the gospel of the grace of God and who believe in right division and believe that this is the church of the mystery, we face exactly the same things today. We too are being harassed. We're being ridiculed. We're being told this and we're told that. Paul says, be careful. Lay aside every weight and the sin, the temptation to get back and to go on rather, as he puts it in Hebrews 6, unto perfection. And this sin doth so easily beset us. Now how can you run a race with patience? It all depends, doesn't it? If it's a 100 yards dash, you don't want patience. If you exercise patience in the 100 yards dash, I'll tell you exactly where you'll come in. You'll come in last. But in the 26-mile marathon, you need patient endurance. And I don't know how many of you saw it, but this Ethiopian from Haile Selassie's country, he won the marathon or this particular race in the last Olympics. He won it again in this. And the one interesting thing about him, I don't know whether it's true all the way, but I note that a commentator made reference to the fact that he never took his eyes off the ground. And you say, oh, how contradictory to running a race. But listen, beloved, you couldn't see the judge at the end of the race on a 26-mile run. You might on a 100-yard dash and keep your eyes off the ground. But what was the purpose behind that man keeping his eyes on the ground? The only purpose that I could see was as I looked at the picture on either side, there were people lining the route, cheering. And there were patrolmen on their motorcycles, almost abreast of him, keeping the way clear. These things could distract him. He kept his eyes on the ground, and it was a steady plod, for 26 or nearly 26 miles. He left the stadium. We went round through the design or designated streets of Tokyo, and he came back to end in the stadium. And when he came back into the stadium, he picked up his pace for that last dash. But up to that time, it had been a patient endurance. Listen, beloved, this is not a 100-yard dash that you're in. It's not a 100-yard dash that we're in. It's a lifelong trot with a goal at the end. We need to take our eyes off of everything and everyone. For that's the purpose here. In the next verse, he says, looking unto Jesus. What does he mean by that? Another one of these marvelous expressions in the Greek. It means to look off or away from these witnesses that he's referred to look off unto Jesus. Because Jesus himself has run the race. That's what he's saying here. Looking off unto Jesus. These other people have had their place. They've given us an example. They've shown us various things. Now he says, forget it all and pin your eyes upon him. So then, this idea here of running the race with endurance is a race that has been set before us. We're in it whether we like it or not. It's been set for us. Well, since we're in it, we might as well try for the gold, for the prize. Since we're in it, we might as well put our best shoulder forward, as we say. And as I said a moment ago, we're not dealing with salvation, but with the idea of winning out. Now, here's another thing that needs to be taken up. You'll notice Paul here doesn't mention anything about competitors. Did you notice that? Well, it isn't a race if there isn't a competitor. So we've got to find out who are the competitors here. Is it fellow believers? Listen, beloved, I'm not in competition with you, and you're not in competition with me. Competitors are opponents, are they not? Are they going to stand on sympathy? Are they going to stand on graciousness in the race? If you stumble and fall, are they going to stop and pick you up? That'd be a marvelous attitude to take, but that isn't what they do. Everyone that enters the race knows that if anything like that should happen to them, everybody else is going to ignore them and go on. So it doesn't refer to fellow believers. It refers to our opponents, our enemies. They are going to dog our footsteps. They are going to put hindrances in the way. They are going to, and if you don't believe that, you turn to Ephesians 6. And you see that in our particular contest or conflict, we have principalities and powers, the world rulers and the powers of darkness seeking to stop us from winning out. So it does apply to us today, even though this is not dispensational truth in the strictest sense of the word, yet there are matters that are principles, that are fundamental laws that govern Genesis to Revelation, no matter what dispensation it is in. And this matter of living and laboring is in all dispensations. Now notice something. These are the weights and the sins which doth so easily beset us, and we need to watch. Now what is the background of this particular illustration? Well, you don't find it in chapter 12. You find it in the whole book. These people were beset by such opponents that they were in danger of turning back. They had been brought to the place, these Hebrew Christians or Hebrew believers. I don't know that we can call them Christians as we use the term today. What they actually were was that they were believers in Christ as their Messiah. They had heard the gospel concerning the one that was to come, that was to be the king over Israel. They had believed that message. They had received him as such. But in so doing, they had shaken off from themselves the yoke of bondage. They had shaken off from themselves Judaism with all its rituals, with all its rites, with all its ceremonies. Now the believers in those rituals had come along and said, oh, what a terrible thing you're doing. Don't you understand that if you don't do these things, you can't please God? This is what is written in the Word. And they could appeal to the Word of God, these Judaistic believers, could they not? Was it not written in their Old Testament, thou shalt do this and you shall do the other, but you shall not do this and you'll not do the other. You shall perform this ceremony and you shall not do the other. They were within their bounds as far as Scripture was concerned. But like so many of our day, they didn't know anything about right division. They didn't understand that a dispensation had come into which God was moving along the lines to fulfill his purpose, and that purpose now included the Gentile. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that the Hebrew could forsake the law and still not be condemned for forsaking it. They did not understand that Christ was the end of the law to everyone that believed it. And so they were seeking to bring these Hebrew believers in the Messiah back under the old Judaistic economy. And in order to prove to them that they were still on the right basis, Paul starts off with showing them how Christ is better than this, that, the other. So along the line. First of all, perhaps, it's Moses. Then it's Aaron. Then it's the sanctuary. Then it's the rituals. Everything that ever was observed by the Jew in his religious ordinances and his worship, he was shown now that all that has been superseded by Christ, and he has all and more in him without other fleshly observances. That's the background. I want to say to you this morning that we have a background. Many of our people have been, many of you, let me put it that way, have been challenged by former friends and believers to come back. You're poor wandering sheep. You look pretty good sheep to me. You're benighted. You don't know what's good for you, according to their thoughts. And they would have you go back. Paul said to these people, go on. Go back to the weak and the beggarly elements of the world. That's what Paul said to the Galatian people. Go back under the rudiments, the elements. You say circumcision is everything. I say circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But a new creature in Christ. You want to impose these things upon us? Listen, beloved. We don't have to threaten you. We don't have to worry as to whether we have lost out. We'll lose out if we begin to think about it too much, because that'll stop our progress. That'll slow us up in this race. That is something else. Just to bring you this idea of the Hebrews in question here, more to the point, is there was a parallel in their national life. And this is background of the whole book of Hebrews. Listen, they were brought out of Egypt, were they not? By Moses. Was Moses a deliverer? Was he a human savior? Were they redeemed through blood? The word redeemed now means delivered or bought out. Were they a typically saved people? Well, they not only came out under the blood, but they were baptized into their leader. Is that any typical teaching there? Most assuredly it is. All right, so they go on, and then they come to their wilderness experience. Now, can you show me in the scriptures where they went back into Egypt? Did they ever go back to Egypt? Therefore, to go back into Egypt would have meant they were to go back into bondage. They would go back into a lost position. They were to repudiate the cross or the blood by which they had been brought out. But not one of them ever went back. So don't please tell me that Hebrews teaches you can lose your salvation after once you've obtained it or have received it. What is he dealing with? They got out of Egypt, but they failed to go on into Canaan. Is that the story? And they stopped at the wilderness experience. And beloved, I'm saying it again and again. 9 out of 10 Christians, you'll begin to think that that's a number. Well, it is. 9 out of 10 Christians are in the wilderness today. Not going on. They're saved, but they're not pressing on toward that for which God has called them, and they're suffering for it. Listen, one of the most terrifying things for me in the Old Testament is this, that a whole nation marked time waiting for death. Nothing to do in the wilderness, just wander around day by day, month by month, year by year, until every one of that generation that had no faith to go in died. Except to, well, they constituted the remnant for sure. But that's the story, and they were the exceptions that showed us just how God was faithful to his promise. What if there were the giants there? These two men said, we can go in and possess them. They are prayed for it. Alright? That's the background. I'm telling you, beloved, there are hundreds of Christians who don't care that much for growing in grace. They're saved. And of such people, I would say this, they're nastily saved. If all I want out of salvation is to be saved from eternal darkness, I haven't got much. If I want to be saved because I see this is the purpose of God, and beyond the initial steps, there is land to be possessed, then I've got something entirely different. Something that can rejoice my heart. And we must go in to the promised land. Now then, we had in chapter 12, 1, this idea of patient endurance. The Olympics comes into the picture again. And I saw many. I don't know how many started in that race, but there was more than you could count in the picture. There may have been 50, there may have been 100, there may have been more. I do not remember the number. But you could see them all starting out, all bright with hope. And you know, for several miles, they seemed to keep together in a bunch. And then I suppose the leader, this Ethiopian, and one or two others, those that came in second and third and fourth, began to step up the pace a little. And as you moved on through the picture, they didn't give you the entirety of 26 miles run, they broke in every once in a while, But as you come in, you could see the ranks were thinning, dropping out. Oh, dropouts don't happen today only. They dropped out then in these races. And Christians are dropping out. Not of their salvation, but out of all that which God had intended for them to have, and they're failing to reach on for it. So we need this patient endurance. This endurance to go on in spite of all opposition, looking off unto Jesus, away from the witnesses to Christ. Now let's go to something else. What about us particularly for today? Paul uses this word in these letters written after Acts 2. I'm going to have you look first of all at Philippians 1:30. Philippians 1:30. Our time is going so fast this morning. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. And the previous verses, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same contest. This is the word. The same race, the same contest, the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul was running this race. There was the contest on. These Philippians were likewise told it was given unto them to suffer for Christ's sake. There seems to be a strange philosophy abroad in the world among some Christian groups that our lives should be so filled with joy and such happiness that we don't have any conflict. Are they better than the Apostle Paul? Are they better than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in our very text has said about enduring the cross, despising the shame? Turn again, if you will, to Colossians 1, verses 29 and verse 1 of chapter 2. The words are the same, but they are translated differently in our book. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, whatever he's talking about striving. This word agon or agonize. For I would that ye know what great conflict or what great striving I have for you and for them and for Laodicea and for as many as have not seen me face to face. Now, what was the striving about? What was this contest, this fight that he was engaged in? Look at verse 28 of Colossians 1. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, what? Perfect in Christ. And that follows the revelation of the mystery in chapter 1, verses 25 to 27. So it leads out from, in a very natural way, that in the endeavor to make this mystery known and then to present those unto Christ who had received this message, it was for him a conflict, a striving, but it was certainly according to the working of his power within him. But there it is. Then we turn over to 1 Timothy 6:12, and again we find Paul using this idea of the contest. And this is interesting because here it seems to bring it out a little more clearly than in some places. 1 Timothy 6:12. This is what he said. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. What he's saying there is, fight a good contest, or contest the good contest. He still has the contest in mind. Now if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, this is the last epistle that he wrote, and this comes almost at the end of it. He says, I have contested a good contest. Our Bible says, I have fought a good fight. I have, what? Finished my course, or my race. Not talking about a fight. Here he's talking about a contest. A running the race, a conflict, a contest. And he said, I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. Still, the idea of the race being run, for in the East, in those days, the judge stood at the end of the track, and he had in his hand the prize. It wasn't offered as we offer it today. Later, he held up a laurel wreath made of leaves, probably oak leaves or some other tree in the East, and this was held up by the judge at the end of the race, and the first man in received the prize, and it was given to him there and then. And Paul makes reference to that here, and he does in another place, where he says, and we strive not for a wreath that perishes. These wreaths were dead in a year. There was nothing to show that this man had run the race and won. It was for a failing and fading wreath, but we for an incorruptible crown, says Paul. He says here, I've touched the tape, I have kept the faith, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge. Now let me just close with this thought, a judge. What is our idea of a judge today? Well, I think most of us associate a judge with judgment. That isn't quite true. A judge renders judgment, but the judgment isn't always to condemnation. A judge may render judgment which sets you free and says you're innocent, but he's still a judge. The idea of punishment isn't necessarily in this word, and when Paul uses this here, the righteous judge, he's simply using it, the judge at the end of the race, who judged who really won the race. And that was just the capacity of this man, and nothing beyond that. No condemnation, no censure for those who didn't come in or those who came in later, but just the judging of who really touched the tape. And to me, that was another interesting point. In many of the swimming matches that were held during the Olympics, it was a tremendous thing to watch those swimmers come in almost together. You could hardly see it. It needed a competent man to judge who touched first. For it seemed almost a split second, and hard almost for an amateur to say who really did win. Well, I know this. Our judge is a righteous judge. There's no politics here. There's no prejudice here. There's no bias here. If we win, we'll receive. If we lose, that's it. No getting under the tape any other way. In closing, I just want to tell you one thing. I've only run once in my life in a race. That was in the army. That was way, way back. And I was successful enough to win my heat. But let me tell you something. I won my heat in army boots. A lot of it. Regulation army boots. I was a fool to try it, but I did and I won. The commanding officer at our company saw me run. He called me aside afterwards, Mrs. Lamborn. He said, you come over to the officer's mess, I'll see that you get a pair of running shoes. I thought it was wonderful. You know, I put those running shoes on and I felt just like David with King Saul's armor. I could have done just as well in my club office, I think. I didn't win. I came in third. Do you know why? Wasn't only because I was unaccustomed to the shoe that I made the fatal mistake of looking over my shoulder. Now, I noticed many of the runners in the Olympics did that, but I don't know why I should have made such a blunder, but for this reason, I suppose they had practiced enough to be able to do that without losing their stride, but I lost my stride. Instead of coming in first, I came in third. Those were one of the weights, that was one of the hindrances that Paul speaks about, and I lost. And all I got from a captain who was so good enough to get me a pair of running shoes is, too bad, Lamborn. And I said the same thing, too bad. I don't want you to have to hear that, and I certainly don't want to hear that later on. So in the words of the Apostle Paul, which I haven't time to deal with, he says this, forgetting the things that are behind, and pressing on toward that which is ahead of me. What for? I press on that I might obtain the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. He speaks in another place of being a castaway. What is a castaway? It's in the same aspect of running a race. A castaway is one who has been disqualified. Not castaway in the idea of losing your salvation, but just disqualified through not observing the rule. Let's see to it that we so run that we might obtain, and obtaining be able to give glory unto him who has thus enabled us to do so, as we've looked off and away unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Now, our Heavenly Father, set thy seal upon this thy word and encourage any heart who is thinking of giving up possibly the burdens of the day, the trials of everyday life seem overwhelming and there seems to be no relief. Help them to realize that thousands before them have run this race, and in spite of the difficulties and the oppositions and the discouragements and the apprehensions, have yet nevertheless touched the tape, and there is for them a well done. May we too see to it that our lives will meet with thy divine approval and blessing, realizing that in Christ Jesus there is for us a power which is exceedingly greater than any power that can be against us. We'll give you the praise as by faith we receive that which thou hast placed at our disposal, and give thee the glory as we run with patience or endurance, believing at the end that thou wilt be there to receive and to reward. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.